This morning, as we continue our studies in the life of Christ, we return to Matthew chapter 9 and commence reading at verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 18. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, we learn that it was one of the marks of Israel's high priest that he could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he, as no other high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and upon the erring. Indeed, he can have compassion on sinners of every kind and degree. This compassion of Christ runs like a golden thread through the passage that we have been reading with all its varied events. First, we read of a broken-hearted father appealing to Christ to raise his little daughter from the dead. Next, we read of a woman who had suffered for 12 years from constant hemorrhaging. And she sought to touch the hem of his garment so that she might be healed. Then two blind men came crying that the Lord would have mercy upon them and grant them their sight. And finally there was a mute. Probably mute because of demon possession. And he was brought before the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. It's not something I really have the freedom to follow through this morning, but it is interesting to note how people with a variety of such needs expressed a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This father had left a corpse at home. Most people, even the most spiritual people, when they have a corpse in the house, would naturally go for the undertaker. But this father went to the Lord Jesus and believed that with his word, by the mere command of his lips, he could raise his daughter from the dead. Now that was faith indeed. The woman who came believed that if she could but touch his garment, such was the virtue of the Lord Jesus, that she would be instantaneously healed. She believed that. Scholars, especially of the rationalistic and unbelieving kind, regale us with their new ideas on translating various parts of the Gospels, because they tell us the Authorized Version assumes that the people who came to the Lord Jesus knew more about him and believed more about him than they actually could. Thus, when the leper came and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean," the Authorized Version says that he said, "Lord, if thou wilt." Now, that is actually the Greek word that is used in our Testament. It is the word Lord. It also can mean, as we would use today, sir. And all the modern translators tell us it must be sir, because a poor leper would have no means of recognizing the lordship of Christ. If ever I heard specious reasoning from lunatics, that's a good example. Can you tell me that a leper comes to a man whom he recognizes as nothing but a man with no more authority than any other man? And he says, "If you but say I will, my leprosy will be gone." Can you believe for a moment that this woman, consumed with this mighty, passionate faith, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, instantaneously my hemorrhaging will cease"? Can you tell me that that woman did not act out of a faith in a mighty Savior? Likewise with the blind man. They believed that he could give them sight. They first of all asked, "Have mercy on us." And they recognized him as the Son of David, which was the title of the Messiah. They were far ahead of the Pharisees and the doctors of theology, and most of those who call themselves doctors of theology today. They were far ahead. They recognized in the Lord Jesus the coming one, the promised one, the seed that had been foretold in the Old Testament, the Son of David, the King of Israel. They recognized in him the embodiment of the Old Testament hope. That's great faith. They recognized that before they had felt his healing touch. It was because they recognized that they prayed, "Have mercy upon us." The Lord Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to give you your sight?" Watch this very carefully. They said, "Yes, Lord." Jesus did not say, I command your sight to be restored. He touched their eyes and he says, you say you believe that I am able. Well, according to your faith, be it unto you. And if they had been guilty of religious cant, they'd have been as blind afterwards as they were before. But they did believe. Here, I mention these things just to emphasize something that I have been emphasizing all along through our studies in the life of Christ, that the Bible sets him forth as the proper object of faith. That's the message of the Bible. It sets forth Christ as the proper object of faith. I will go so far as to say, and the Lord Jesus himself teaches this, and various other scriptures teach it, but I will go so far as to say that you cannot have genuine faith in God without having faith in Christ. He says, I am the way. There is no way to God except through him. He said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. There can be no disjunction between those. You cannot believe in God without believing in Christ. You cannot have faith in God that will do any good to your soul without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the proper object of faith. That's why the scriptures command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the message we have got to carry to the world. Here is the Christ of God. Here is the one in whom there is the very embodiment of the Godhead. According to Paul writing to the Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the embodiment of the Godhead. This is the incarnation of deity. This is the word of God to a lost world. This is the Redeemer of God's elect. This is the Savior of sinners. Therefore, the message of Scripture uniformly is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the proper object of faith. Do not mistake that. And do not miss it. Do not even make the mistake that so many make. It's the mistake, for example, that Naaman the Syrian started to make when he was sent to the prophet. He went to the country, and then he went to the king, and then he was going home untouched. So many people are told, go to Christ, and they think if they go to the church, or if they go to Christians, or if they ape the life of Christians, or if they act the manner of Christians, or if they assume the vocabulary of Christians, or they presume that they have the experience of Christians, that therefore they'll be okay. And they will not be okay. It is Christ and Christ alone to whom the Scripture directs our faith for salvation, and indeed for everything else. Once you believe to the saving of your soul, you keep believing. And whatever your need, wherever your need falls in the spectrum of human experience, go to Christ. He is the proper object of faith. It's interesting here, certainly, that none appeal to him in vain, because faith in Christ is never misplaced. Now, as a result of the miracles of healing that the Lord Jesus did here, the people were impressed with his power. We read in verse 33 at the end of the verse that they cried, it was never so seen in Israel. And they were rightly impressed. I mean, who would not be impressed by the power of one who could speak and a dead girl comes to life? Who would not be impressed with the power of one who could grant healing by a person merely touching the hem of his clothing? Who would not be impressed with the power of one who could put his hand upon the eyes of the blind and they receive their sight? Who could cast out a devil and make a mute to burst forth in the praise and worship of Jehovah? Who would not be impressed with his power? The people were rightly impressed with his power. And so ought we to be. Because never let us lose sight of this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ can do what none else can do. Should bring hope to the hopeless, light to the most darkened. The Lord Jesus can do what nobody else can do. You may be here this morning depressed, defeated, overcome by sin, by the world. You may be as wicked as the devil can make you, and your own flesh can connive at being. But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ can do what none else can do. There's hope for the hopeless. That is something that should be like fuel to the engines of our evangelism. Just think of it. You look at what we are called to do in the world. We are called to go and preach Christ. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus as he sent out his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, as ye go, preach. As ye go, preach. That was the motto text for the world's first gospel telephone ministry up in New York. I remember the man who was in charge of that ministry coming to Northern Ireland, and he believed that. As ye go, preach. I've never really met the like of him. He never went anywhere without preaching. When he went into what you call a drugstore. In Britain, we don't call them drugstores. A chemist shop. Or a pharmacy, but not a drugstore. That has too many negative connotations. But as he'd go into there to buy, could be a packet of tissues or whatever. Sometimes I think he went into stores to buy something he didn't really need, just so that he could get face to face with the person behind the counter. And he gave them the gospel. Every time. Every single time. As ye go, preach. Now just think of that. We're sent out into a world that's dark to preach about light. We're sent out to blind men to command them to see. We're sent out to depraved men to command them to come to the fount of all holiness. We're sent out to dead men to command them to live. In itself, the whole scheme is impossible. Or apparently so. Add to that, that the blind don't want to see, unlike the man in this passage of Scripture. The blind don't want to see. The dead don't want to live. They're quite happy to be dead in their sin. The unholy don't want to be holy. They think that's bondage, and they think their unholiness is freedom. So that makes it even more impossible. But Jesus says, as you go, preach. How are we to go? What is the confidence? What is the fire that will burn within us to make us go? It is not just the sight of the needy. It is the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has power to do whatever he wills. That there's none can stay his hand. There is none can derail his program. There is none can overcome his power. The Lord Jesus Christ can do what none other can do. And that gives us the confidence to step out with the gospel, to go to the bleak parts of the earth, to go to the mission fields of the world, to go to where it's hopeless. And see the Lord do great things. For your encouragement, let me tell you this morning, he is doing great things. Our churches in Northern Ireland welcomed recently a Presbyterian preacher from Singapore. And they had wonderful meetings. They were telling me I need to get him to come and visit the churches in North America. A tremendous preacher. And he was telling them of the thousands of missionaries that are going into communist China. And that now, according to the communist Chinese, they reckon they have 100 million Bible-believing Christians in their country. And that many political scientists in the area are projecting that China will become soon the world's foremost Protestant nation. To us it seems impossible. What? Communist China? the most closed, the most difficult, the most impenetrable place on earth. Think of it, 100 million souls. That's their figures. Only the Lord knows what the real figure is. You're talking something approaching half the population of the United States in recent years, saved by the grace of God in the most ungodly, Christ-hating, Bible-denying, officially atheistic country on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ can do what nobody else can do. He has great power. Isn't it interesting that despite the demonstration of that divine power, the Pharisees murmured, saying, "He's casting out devils through the prince of devils." There's none so blind as those who do not wish to see. Religious prejudice blinds people so effectively that standing in the presence of incarnate deity, watching the flow of divine power, seeing the miracles of divine grace, these men who knew the Bible by heart, these men who could recite great passages of Scripture, word perfect, these men who spent hours in praying, were so full of prejudice that they attributed to the devil the working of the Holy Ghost with power. I don't want to get off on a tangent. The Pharisees are not the only people blinded by religious prejudice. You have heard the tape of the Isle of Lewis revival. And if you're a visitor and don't understand that, if you haven't, then please inquire afterwards and make sure you get either the tape or the CD of the story of the Isle of Lewis revival. And if it doesn't burden your heart and bless your soul, there's something radically wrong. Do you know something? That revival went for 4 or 5 years. And the most orthodox Presbyterians on the island, the most orthodox, the most strictly biblical, we would say separated Presbyterians on the island, lived through it all, denying that there ever was a work of God at all. In the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, when 100,000 souls were saved in 1 year. Remember, this is a little infinitesimally small spot on the earth. In the middle of the 19th century, 100,000 people saved in 1 year. That would be like, again, almost half the population of America getting saved in a year. Tremendous move of God. You go to our country, or my country to this day, and I can bring you to the great churches that were built to house the converts. And yet, a leading Presbyterian minister could write a book summing up all that year's activity under the title, "The Year of Delusion." The year of delusion. The Pharisees don't have a corner on blind religious prejudice. They said he's doing this through the power of Satan. What was Christ's response? It was to preach more and to heal more. And he lets us into the secret of the heart behind the healings in verses 36 through 38. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted. They were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he uttered those great words. I don't know quite at this moment. I may come back to them next week, and I may not. The Lord knows. But he uttered those great words, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I want us to have a look at this insight into the heart of Christ. For I want us to think simply of the compassion of Christ. His compassion made him available. He was never too busy. He had time for everyone who needed him. I think that's one of the great themes of the Gospels, the availability of Christ. I'm not going to labor it this morning, for I have preached on that as we have gone through the life of Christ thus far. The availability of Christ. Have you ever come to the Lord in prayer and the devil has injected that poisonous thought into your mind? The Lord is too busy to deal with you. I mean, why? Why would you be able to get through to God? You, listen, the Lord is available. And second, he's approachable. Do you notice this? Every kind of person, whether it was a ruler or an anonymous woman or two blind men or a demon-possessed deaf mute, didn't matter what their status in life was, didn't matter what the state of their IQ was. It didn't matter what their religious experience was. When they came to Jesus Christ and they approached him, he was approachable. You think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect or regard unto the lowly. The Lord has time to turn his eyes upon the lowliest and the neediest, the most impoverished, the meanest of his creatures. He is always approachable. Again, this is a lie that the devil injects into our thinking. We come to pray and he says, the Lord may hear a preacher. The Lord may hear an evangelist. The Lord may hear some great person. But the Lord is not going to hear you. Who are you to come before the Lord? What right do you have that would make you think that God Almighty is going to listen to a pygmy, a non-entity such as you? The psalmist answered that very effectively in Psalm 40, in verse 17. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. That's an amazing text of Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. The Lord thinketh on me. Now, I want you to understand something. I can't presume to explain this, but I want you to understand at least the statement I'm making. This mighty universe of ours is not the universe of the deists that was like a clock that was wound up by the eternal clockmaker and that's just going on working out the fatalistic plan. That's not how the universe works. Colossians 1 tells me it hangs together in the Lord Jesus Christ, every part working according to the eternal power and wisdom of God, and especially of the Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, God doesn't have to sit down every day puzzling. What am I going to do? How am I going to get this to work? There is a new theory doing the rounds in evangelicalism. It is a cursed apostasy. It is called the open view of God. It is a God who doesn't really know what he's where he's going, what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. It is a God who is in a state of flux, a God who is in a state of becoming, a God who is learning from his past efforts, a God who is still adjusting everything to try and get it to come out right. That is not what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. In his omniscience and in his omnipotence, those are words that I can use, and I have no idea in the world what they mean. Nor does any other man who has ever lived, other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his omniscience and his omnipotence, God is working all things after the good pleasure of his own purpose and the counsel of his own will. Point I'm making is, he's not thinking, how am I going to get the sun to rise? How am I going to keep the axis of the earth exactly right? How am I going to keep all the moving parts of the universe in their proper relation? He's not having to spend time worrying about that. But he is thinking on me. That's what the psalmist says. I'm poor. I'm needy. I'm the least of all. I'm a non-entity. In the great scheme of things, you would say I'm less than a grain of sand in relation to all the seashores and the ocean beds of the world. I'm less than that in the great scheme of things. And yet the Lord thinketh on me. He's approachable. And that means he encourages us to call upon him, for he is led to answer every cry of the needy. He didn't turn away one seeking soul. He is still the great answerer of prayer. He still makes our case his own case. His compassion led him to answer their cry, and it still does. His compassion led him to act to relieve the needy. His actions here are actions of more than historical interest. They're full of spiritual truth. Let me very quickly run through the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that even the recital of these things will be an encouragement, an instruction, and a blessing. First, in his compassion, he cheered the sorrowing. Here came a father whose 12-year-old had just died. Now, there are many fathers and many mothers here this morning. You don't need any imagination whatsoever to know the grief that filled that father's heart. He had left behind him a home in turmoil, weeping and wailing and sorrow and anguish. I don't suppose as a parent here, even those whose children are still healthy and alive, I don't suppose as a parent here, but has wept hot, bitter tears over your offspring. Here was a father with a broken heart, and he came to the Lord Jesus, and he gave him cause to rejoice. He cheers the sorrowing. We are few in number, but even in a little congregation like this morning, I guarantee there are breaking hearts. I guarantee there are hearts that are living in the shadow of great sorrow. Some of you are sorrowing over your children. Some of you are sorrowing for many other reasons. Some of you are sorrowing for causes that none of us know anything whatsoever about. But I want to tell you, you come with your sorrow to Christ. Remember what I said, he's available. He's approachable. He answers and he acts. He'll give you cause to rejoice. There's an old saying that when you bring a burden to the Lord, he either removes the burden or strengthens your shoulders to bear it. That's certainly true, but one way or another, he will give you cause to rejoice. Can I go to the fundamental causes to rejoice? One of my favorite texts in the Bible is found at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 12. Now, I am very well aware that this is what is called an eschatological passage. It's a passage of prophecy that awaits its fulfillment literally in a coming day. But I am also aware that God intended the prophecies to have their constant spiritual application. And in Isaiah chapter 12, we have the testimony of how people come to have their sorrows removed. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Thou comfortest me. Let us stop there for a minute. What is the first thing that cheers the heart? Whatever your earthly suffering, whatever your earthly concerns or worries, when the Holy Spirit can take this scripture and apply it to your heart, there was a time when God was angry. There was a time when the wrath of God was suspended like the sword of Damocles above your soul. But now His anger is turned away. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The anger of God is gone, and He comforts my soul with the truth of the gospel and of acceptance in Christ. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now, my favorite text in the passage. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Where do Christians get their joy? Where do they get cheering up in the days of darkness? By going back and dipping in the wells of salvation. Go to the wells of saving truth and drink deeply of what is in Jesus Christ. And you'll find that there is great joy in gospel truth. There is great happiness in assimilating the gospel truth to yourself, appropriating it. I tell you, my friend, He still cheers the sorrowing. There's nothing cheers the heart like the reviving presence of the Lord. You think of the 85th Psalm, verse 6, if my memory is accurate. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Just let us know a little reviving. Let us get a fresh sight of Christ. Let us get a fresh understanding of the gospel. Let us see again our position in Christ. Let us know the movings of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And the world may be crashing around about us, but we will have the joy of the Lord. In His compassion, He cheered the sorrowing. In His compassion, He raised the dead. He raised the dead. This little girl, they laughed Christ to scorn when He said, He sleepeth. Of course, He was using the word as He used it in John 11 when He described Lazarus, our friend. Lazarus is sleeping. He's using a euphemism. He was sleeping the sleep of death. For He later said, bluntly, he's dead. This little girl was dead. The Lord Jesus came and He reached forth His hand to the dead and He raised her from the dead. My, what a picture that is. That's something that always fascinates me. Christ's dealings with the dead. In some cases, He simply spoke. As in John 11, Lazarus, come forth. It's the power of His word. In the case of Jairus' daughter, and I take this case probably not to be Jairus' daughter, the one we're reading of, for reasons that we may deal with later. A very similar case. But in that case, He said, Talitha kumi, I say unto you, arise. In this case, He just went in and He touched her. In the case of the son of the widow of Nain, He touched the coffin. Just the dealings of Christ with the dead. And in every case, the result was the same. The dead came to life. I want you to see this. This is his compassion. The greatest evidence of the love of Christ is how he deals with dead sinners. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? You hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You have he quickened. Every Christian here can look back to a time when he was dead and the Savior came and touched him. Some of us were in a place so corrupt and vile that nobody in his right senses would want to touch us, except the Savior. He touched us. And he raised us with mighty power, and he gave us life. That's the compassion of Christ. And I want to tell you, he's still in the soul-saving business. Oh, let us never lose sight of that. Never let us in the Church of Christ simply settle down into some little club for Christians. Some little comfortable assembly where we can do each other good. Oh, that's important. But never let us lose sight of the fact that we're here to see people saved. Jesus Christ raises the dead. Then we read how he cleansed the polluted. This woman had an issue of blood, we read. That hemorrhaging had gone on for 12 long years. Now, first of all, medically, that was a terrible problem. The woman physically was drained. But for an Israelite-ish woman, it was even worse. Listen carefully to Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. If a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, and she shall be unclean. Now listen to this. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. Whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. Do you see the picture? This is a woman living in a society, the center of which is the worship of Jehovah, either in the tabernacle or in the temple later. And she's cut off from it. She can't participate even in the worship of Jehovah. Everything she touches becomes ceremonially unclean. She's polluted. But hold a second. That's exactly where the Lord finds every sinner. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 6. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, put bracelets upon thy hand, the chain upon thy neck, and so on. Finally, verse 12, a beautiful crown upon thine head. That's what he did for this woman. She came polluted in her own blood. He said, that's what I saw. That's where I found you. But the very touch of his garment. Without spiritualizing too much, the touch of the tassel of the garment. That which was worn to denote conformity to God's law. The touch just at the place that denoted the perfect obedience of Christ was enough to set virtue free, to cleanse her from her pollution. What does this say in New Testament terms? In gospel terms, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And whatever our pollution, be it moral pollution, mental pollution, pollution of guilt and fear, the pollution of the memory of past deeds, whatever the pollution may be, we bring it to Christ. And listen, it's still true. If I may but touch the hem of his garment, there is virtue in Christ to give me cleansing. He has rendered all the obedience that is necessary to make me righteous in the sight of God and acceptable before God. Just touch the hem of his garment. That's why we sang that hymn. Well, maybe I should revisit that word. That's why we groaned our way through that hymn this morning. But there was precious little singing of it. Possibly because you didn't know it. She only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole. That's all. The power was not in the touch. The power was in the Savior. Oh, let me tell you, he still cleanses the polluted. And whatever your pollution this morning, there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you whiter than the driven snow. Come now, says Jehovah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What do you do with sin? You bring it to the Lord Jesus. What do you do with a life that's wrecked with pollution? A lifetime. 12 years in this condition was a long time. What do you do with a life that's been lost in pollution? You bring it to Jesus. And life begins with the touch of Christ. He gave sight to the blind in his compassion. He gives sight to the blind. What did Paul say? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. This is the condition that men are in by nature, blind. How blind can people be? Well, I'll tell you. Maybe I'm describing you this morning. People can be walking within an inch of eternity, within one inch of hell, and think they're having the time of their life. I think of Belshazzar. He had a great feast going. He had a party that was raucous and rowdy. Belshazzar could not see that just around the corner of life there was death, destruction, ignominy, shame, and eternal hell. He was having the time of his life. How blind can people be? How blind can people be? They can have Christ evidently set forth before them. They can hear of the beauties of the Lamb of God and the glories of the Redeemer. They can see in other people's lives the effects of saving grace. And yet, they can turn their gaze upon the world and the glitter and the tinsel of Hollywood, that cesspool of Sodom. And they can say, we will not of this man. We see no beauty in Christ. What we see and what we see in the world, that's blindness indeed. How blind can people be? How do you make them see? Well, you've got to keep giving them the truth. But you don't make people see by simply giving them the truth. You don't make people see by winning an argument. You make people see by the power of the miracle working Christ. For listen, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did you and I get sight to see the beauty of Christ? Didn't come because we were any better than the blindest sinner who ever lived. It came because God commanded, let there be light. Oh, may He speak that word, let there be light. If you're convicted this morning and convinced of your spiritual blindness, if you're convicted and convinced of your spiritual need, then let me tell you, come with your blindness to Jesus. He will give you sight and light. He gave voice to the mute in His compassion. Do you see what the devil did to this man? The devil works with people in different ways. But ultimately, he's going to do this. He made this man deaf to the word of God and mute to the praise of God. That's why the psalmist, and I'm not going to turn up references for the sake of time, but he said, I'll speak. I will sing. I will shout. I'll cry aloud. He'll hear this voice of rejoicing. Because in compassion, when the Lord Jesus saves a man, He gives him a voice to praise, to pray, and to witness. That's the compassion of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have no song of praise in your heart to the Lord, because of two things, because of sin and because of Satan. If you have no voice of praise to the Lord, if you have no voice of testimony to the Lord, if you have no voice of thanksgiving to the Lord, if you have no voice for God, no voice of prayer, it's because of sin, it's because of Satan. Thank God. In His compassion, Christ delivers those oppressed by the devil, and He gives them the voice of rejoicing. The final thing I'll say is that in His compassion, He looked upon and brought home the wanderers. He saw the multitude fainting, scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd, and He had compassion. Why? Because He wanted to bring them home. He wanted to bring them home. Now, I've shut the book because that's a very big subject that I'm not going to do more than touch on this morning. Take your Gospels. See what Jesus did to bring home the erring and the wandering. Here He likens them to a harvest. It's got to be reaped. In Luke chapter 15, He tells us of He likens a sinner to a sheep that has wandered. What does He do? He leaves the 99 in the sheepfold. And he goes out and he searches until he finds it. In John chapter 10, using the same imagery of the sheep, he says he lays down his life to save those sheep. And he looks out in the world and he says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold, that is not of the nation of Israel. Other sheep have I. What does he say? Them also I must bring. There is this driving compulsion in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I must bring them. The program of Christ is not complete until he brings in the last one of his sheep. I must bring them. Thank God he will bring them. He will bring them. But what does he say? This is an amazing thing. Remember, this is spoken by the one who said to the leper, I will, like that he was clean. This is the one who could go in, put his hand on a dead girl, raise her to life, touch the eyes of the blind, and they saw, command the devil, and out he came. The disciples had neither part nor lot in any of it. He didn't need them. He did not need them to do any of those things. But yet, what does he say at the end of the chapter? The harvest is plenteous. There are plenty of sinners to be saved. There are plenty of erring, wandering sheep to be brought home. How are we going to do it? Is Christ just going to stand back and command, bring them in? No, he says, you pray. You pray. In other words, you get the vision. You see what your Savior sees. In other words, you who are my disciples, you enter into my compassion for the lost. Now we're getting somewhere. You see, there's not a Christian in the world would deny that the Lord Jesus has compassion for sinners of every kind and every degree. Not a Christian in the world would deny that Christ has great compassion. But there are millions of us who, fully affirming the compassion of Christ, show precious little Christ-like compassion ourselves. He says, you need to have my compassion. You need to love sinners with a Christ-like love. In many Reformed circles, it would be counted mystical. Well, blow those Reformed circles then. But I personally like the emphasis that some of the old holiness preachers, I don't like lots of their theology, but I like this emphasis. They used to cry to God, cry to Christ, that the Lord would love sinners through me. Love them through me. Let me feel the love of Christ for the unlovely. The compulsion of Christ to reach the erring, wandering, lost and scattered sheep. Don't tell me that God doesn't answer that prayer. That was the experience that made Hudson Taylor the missionary that he was. That was the experience that made C.T. Studd the great missionary pioneer in three major mission fields. Men and women, Jesus commands it.
you get my compassion. And pray for laborers. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say pray for theologians. Now, don't get me wrong. It would be hypocritical for me to say otherwise. I spent most of my life teaching what little theology I know to students, so I believe it's imperative that men study the deep things of God. But he doesn't say pray that the church will have theologians. Pray that the church will have laborers. And the greatest theologian the Protestant church has ever produced was John Calvin. And the Protestant churches have never seen a greater laborer than the great Genevan reformer. Pray for laborers. Men who will spend and be spent. Men who will give to the last ounce of their energy. Men who will burn out in their passion and compassion for souls for Jesus. Oh, if we could only take one little fraction of the energy that we waste on stupidities. Do you ever see somebody at a football match going absolutely mad over what I have called a few Januaries around Super Bowl Sunday? A bunch of lunatics running up and down a field after a pigskin full of hot air. People going mad about it. So it's such a wonderful thing. This fella can catch a ball. Glory to God. Isn't that wonderful? Millions are perishing. Hell is real. And we cannot take one-tenth of the energy expended over a pigskin full of air and expend it on the cause of winning souls for Christ. What on earth is wrong with us? What's wrong with us? We're sinners to be saved. There's a work to be done. Use all your learning. Use all your talent. But let me tell you, the greatest single characteristic necessary to doing a work for God is to have the compassion of Christ. That'll make up for a whole lot of lacking in your IQ. It'll make up for a whole lot of lacking in your abilities and your talents. And if you've got a high IQ and wonderful talents, it will sanctify them for the use of the kingdom. But men and women, Jesus says, the harvest is plenteous. There are precious few laborers. It's time for you to get the compassion and start praying for laborers to bring in my wandering sheep. May the Lord give us a sight of the compassion of Christ. And may He give us an experience of Christ exercising His compassion through us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our time is gone. In fact, we have gone well over time this morning. Before we leave, let me invite you, with your sorrow and your sin, to come to the Savior. As the old hymn very rightly puts it, there's room at the cross for you. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. And I'd be happy to spend the time to point you to Christ. If you are saved, don't be satisfied with some second-hand interest in the work of the kingdom. Ask the Lord, Lord, love souls through me. Use me
in the cause of Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for a compassionate Savior, for one who could love people such as we are. Jesus loves even me. Lord, may the thrill of it fill our hearts with joy. Bring the lost to Christ today. Oh God, give light to the darkened, sight to the blind, life to the dead in sin. Open mouths that are mute to the praise of our God, testimony to grace. God, have mercy on the polluted and cleanse them truly in the blood of the Lamb. O Lord, do the miracles of grace. In thy compassion, bring the ignorant and the wandering home to Christ. And give thy people power and fire and zeal and energy and love, the compassion of the Savior for the lost. And, O Lord, stir us up and use us for the glory of our precious Redeemer. Now, Lord, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. May the whole world see Christ in us, our hope of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.